Well, 65 books down, and we got one left. And we're going to go through Revelation probably a little bit slower than what we have on some of these other books that we've surveyed, but I'm still going to make it a survey. We're not going to go and do an in-depth Bible study on it, but feel free to interrupt me at any point and ask questions. I know since I've gotten here 3-some years ago, people keep saying, when are you going to do a study on Revelation? Well, this will be the closest thing to it for a while, but we'll be at least, like I said, several weeks in this book. And I think it's my hope that as the time we get through it, that you'll feel you have an opportunity to, or a framework in your mind for being able to really tackle this book and be hopefully able to understand it and work with it maybe more in the past than you have. Maybe in the past you felt a little more intimidated about it. So that's my hope, is to get rid of some of that intimidation and see that there's a lot we can learn and benefit from this book. Now, to start us off a little lightheartedly here, can anyone tell me what the biggest mistake people make when they approach this book? They do the same thing when people talk about round table pizza. You put an S at the end. Revelations or round tables. There's no S at the end. It's Revelation, the book of Revelation. Okay, I'm sorry, that's a side note. Let's get into the actual heart of the book here. First dimension, go ahead and flip there. As you see, right when you dig into this book, it's written by John. And there's some question of who the author is. Often it's two candidates it comes down to. Either John the Apostle or someone known as John the Elder. And we talked a little bit about this when we studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There's some arguments to be made on both sides. I tend to think it's John the Apostle. At the end of the day, in terms of interpreting, it doesn't make a big difference for us. In terms of dating question, it's somewhere between 60 and 90 A.D., and there's a lot of debate on this. And as we'll see today, it would help us, maybe as we interpreted the details here, if we knew with certainty the date, but we don't know with certainty the date, and so the simple thing I can say is that it happened somewhere between those dates, and since we don't know more, we can't benefit from what we would know if we knew the dates. A significant date in history is 70 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D.?
Jewish Wars. Roman conquering of the land of Israel.
Good. And something was destroyed particularly at that time.
The temple.
The temple, that's right. And so a lot of discussion comes over, was this written before or after that event? We'll talk about that in a little while, what the significance were. Since we don't know, though, we just have to be content to not be able to answer that question. I tend to buy into the argument that it was written in the 60s before the temple destruction, but it's hard to say with certainty. One of the things that will help as you go forward reading this book on your own is that you have a good resource to read along with it. And I have two to recommend for you today. First one is by one of my old seminary professors, Triumph of the Lamb, a commentary on Revelation by Dennis Johnson. Being one of my own seminary professors, of course I'm predisposed to it. It's very helpful. A second one is by Derek Thomas, Let's Study Revelation. Even though Dennis Johnson is my old seminary professor, I actually would, if you had to buy just one, I'd actually say buy this from Derek Thomas. It's being recorded. Hope my old professor doesn't hear me. They're both great books. They're both, I'd say, something that lay people can dig in and make use of. There's a great commentary, really thick, by G.K. Beale. I'd say it's the gold standard on Revelation, but you kind of need a seminary degree to kind of decipher it. So if you're looking for a non-seminary degree version, these are both excellent resources. And there are plenty others out there as well. One I like that Reverend Trike was mentioning is William Hendrickson wrote a good one on it as well. Lots of good ones out there, but those are two particularly that I'd recommend. And that's helpful as we go through this. You can then take a book like that on your own study and go from survey into in-depth study on your own. So I'm going to begin with a little bit of a disclaimer on this book. It's a hard book. It's hard because often as a pastor, I want to be able to get up and say, here's what's certainty, what this passage means. And it's difficult because you often get to certain passages where you realize there's a lot of different viewpoints on what this passage could be referring to. And so I'm going to paint you a picture over the next few weeks of an approach to this book. I'm going to share some different approaches to this book and weigh in on how I view certain portions of the book. But we have to recognize there are some aspects of it that we're going to have to be left wondering until the Lord come back or until you get some brand new insight that you can tell us and share with us all. We'll see today in our sermon today, 1 Peter. We're going to read the passage how the prophets of old, they prophesied about Christ and they searched it out and they inquired inquisitively about the things that would come to pass. And so they valued from a study even though they couldn't fully get every single detail that they wanted. And I think the same will be the case for us here. And these prophecies that are yet to be fully realized that we find in Revelation, we're going to seek them out, we're going to inquire on them, we're going to learn a lot of stuff from it, even though some of the details we have to be content to not know the final answers on. And the fact is, as we look at the different viewpoints in this book, we'll see that there's a lot of important details that everybody agrees with. And those are the parts that we really want to especially emphasize and say, wow, this book presents some truths that are beyond any question. And truths, for example, of Christ coming back and the final outlook of the new heavens and the new earth, things like that. And we can benefit so much from this book. I'm going to start with a brief outline of the book. Just write a brief structure outline. And then I'm going to go into some approaches to the book of how we handle this book. So I'm going to write this up here for you first. This will be a broad outline to start. Chapters 1 through 3. We can say this is the opening.
Read?
Yes.
We can't see any of those words. That's two.
Okay.
That's a bad one.
Someone just got me the pen, too. Mary got me the pen. And my eraser disappeared here. I think I didn't put it out. Thank you. Chapter 1 through 3 opening. It's probably even worse to read now. Hopefully the next ones will be better. Chapters 4 through 19, various visions. And in chapter 20 through 22, the end. I mean the end. And then with the new heavens and earth. And in the opening is when we have the seven letters to the seven churches. We're going to flush all this out, don't worry. In the visions, there's several different visions, visions of seven different seals, seven different trumpets, a battle against Satan, seven bowls of wrath that are poured down, and the downfall of Babylon, several different visions. And in the end is this vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to talk about this, but you can probably break this down into five visions. And this is like a sixth vision, and this is maybe its own separate section. And so people try to, you know, we see a lot of numbers, right? See seven kind of distinct sections in this this book, basically. That's a broad outline of the structure, and I think probably we'll get to it next week. We'll see if we can really get down this part and this part, the opening and the closing. That really helps frame the whole book for us. And then even if the visions are a little difficult, I think we can begin to nonetheless get the main points out of this book, even as we still struggle with some of the visions in between, and still get some of the main meaty heart of the passage here. Can everyone read this, hopefully, a little bit better? Or I can read, tell you again. Mary, you're shaking your head. What can't you read up here? And I'll tell you what it says.
Well, in your third section, I can't see what it says after.
End is new, H and E, new heavens and earth. Yep. And like I said, end is the end, i.e. when Christ returns. Not just the end of the book, but the end of human history. So, okay. I'm going to erase this if everyone's got it. Okay. Now, I'm going to start by talking about approaches to this book. When we hear that, you might start thinking pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, or pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. Anyone heard those labels before? Those are, in some sense, you could say, approaches to this book, but I'm actually going to start even in a bigger picture before those. Those get into how you deal with one chapter of Revelation in some regard. How you get, when you get to chapter 20, where it talks about the millennium, how are we to understand the millennium in relationship to the whole book and the whole human history? Before you even get to that question, there's a bigger question on the whole book of Revelation. How do you view it? And there are four camps that come into play here of general big picture approaches to this book. And the first one is called preterism. And I'm going to write all four up here and then explain them to you. Next one is historicism. Let's see if I'm spelling these all right here. Next one is futurism. And the last one, idealism. Can everyone read those? These labels sound a little scary at first. As I talk through, hopefully they won't seem so scary. What's a preterite? Anyone know what a preterite is in English? I think so, yes. I'm not an English person. It's a scary question because you could know a lot more about English than I do and confuse me here. But I think this viewpoint is basically saying that everything in Revelation, most or all of it, or almost all of it, has happened in the past. So this is saying that the book is largely dealing with the past, specifically 70 AD, events that would happen at 70 AD. Now, this is not to say that the original audience received it in the past, but that they received it, say, like in the 60s AD, and they referred to events that happened in the 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And so from their vantage point, it's in the future still, but from our vantage point now, they would say, people who approach it from this viewpoint would say that, for the most part, this dealt with events that are now past history for us. And generally, they would stop that at chapter 20, when you get to the new heavens and the new earth. They'd say that that point is still future, but largely everything else dealt with the time just prior, or around 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And they'd even point to Revelation 1:1 that says it's a book about things that are soon to take place. So that's one of the strengths of that viewpoint, because that would be something that soon took place, right? But at the same time, I would argue that a lot of language in the New Testament is like that. That we're in the end times. And well, that was 2,000 years ago, and we're still in the end times. And Christ is still coming soon from a redemptive historical standpoint. Everything else that needs to happen has happened, and we're in that end time. So, but this is one viewpoint, seeing the events largely, some or mostly happening around 70 AD. The next viewpoint, historicism, is basically saying that Revelation is a history book. And remember, I gave those three sections, right? The big three sections. That main section with those visions, that's largely what we're talking about in each of these viewpoints, trying to understand that main big chunk of visions, that those deal with history that's chronologically going to unfold in the life of the church from the time of Pentecost up until the time Christ returns. And so this is saying that, well, as you're reading on, you should say, well, Revelation chapter 10 was fulfilled with this historical event, and so many years later, Revelation 12 was fulfilled with that historical event. And so they see the whole big book as history working itself out, and you can point to fulfillments at different points in history. One of the problems that comes up, or maybe say difficulties that comes up with this viewpoint, is you look at different stages in the church and they say, well, this chapter is fulfilled at this point that's contemporary with me. And then 1,000 years later, new historical events happen and they say, oh, wow, no, actually it's happening now is when it's being fulfilled. And so the same chapters get interpreted as connected with different historical events over time. And so the historical viewpoint would say, no, there's only one reference for each passage. We just have trouble figuring out which historical events those are. But that's the historical or historicism viewpoint of Revelation. Question on that, or any of those first two? The third one futurism is saying that for the most part, the bulk of the book is focused on the future, just prior to the Lord's return, just those last few years leading up to the Lord's return. And you guys have read the Left Behind series? Heard the Left Behind series? The viewpoint expressed in the Left Behind series would fall into this category. That's the one that makes for good books. You know, you've got this secret rapture, a seven-year literal tribulation, a period of an antichrist, and all very detailed events that are unfolding in a short window of time. And that would be working from a futurism viewpoint of this book, that these visions are the last few years just before the end happens. Does that make sense? The last viewpoint is called idealism. And it's basically saying that the visions in Revelation are a series of symbolic pictures that describe the church's history, that describe the church's struggle from John's day until the second coming. In other words, that they're different pictures, different vantage points of the same sort of events that are going to go on. But they might look at different events in more detail and give you different ways to hone in on the same struggles that the churches go through. In some sense, it might sound similar to this historicism. Historicism is chronologically developing it throughout Revelation, whereas idealism says that you've got, in each of these visions, parallel pictures of the same sorts of event. And often in here, it recognizes that these visions, as they come forward, are progressive, that they're developing these ideas too. So it's not just always the exact same message. In fact, that's not what you see in these visions, but a progressive revelation as you get different pictures of the church in history. And so, you know, I mentioned we had the opening with the letters to the seven churches. You could read those letters to seven churches, obviously specific to their time, but also you could see how they have application to all of the church's struggles throughout history. And then that middle section, I said there was five visions, and you could look at each of those sets of visions as talking about human history or the church's history from a different vantage point. And then that last one, the vision, the new heavens, the new earth, obviously is that progressive aspect, right? That final vision isn't just a repeat of some of the other things. It's especially honing in on the final chapter of the church, which is the return of Christ and the final judgment, etc. And what this means is that it would see value for the first century when they first came, but they would see value in the 1000 AD and value for us today, because they're painting a picture of the struggles the church is going to go through from the time of this letter up until the time of Christ's return. Does that make sense? Questions on any of those so far here?
We have to wait and see.
Now, whether it is which viewpoint is the right one or not is separate, but my explanation of the four big approaches.
Yes.
Marlon.
What is the ideal in idealism? What is that term trying to capture?
Excellent question. Because the other ones, I think, are more clear, right? And the simple answer is I don't know off the top of my head. Paul, do you have any sense of what the word ideal might be referring to in that label? Oh, okay. What's the label you've seen?
Realized millennium.
Okay. Different. You'll find there are different labels as you read different things, and different authors will categorize it. But generally speaking, these are the approaches. And off the top of my head, Marlon, I think the idea is that each of these visions presents an ideal picture of the church, but I don't know. That could be a stretch off the top of my head. So sorry, I don't have the answer for it. I'll try to get that for you. other questions?
Before we even get to the book of Revelation, one thing that has troubled me a bit is that when Jesus was on earth, his apostles strongly believed, it seems to me, that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? Hope?
I'm sorry? Did you ask?
Because of their hope?
Oh, I'm trying to think of the best way to answer it and also tie it into what we're going to talk about here. I think of at the beginning of Luke, they ask that question, or excuse me, at the beginning of Acts, they ask that question, and they're basically told it's not yet, but it's imminent still. And so, you know, I think that same question comes into how we read this book. You know, to what degree is it our generation imminent or future? The bottom line is, obviously Christ hasn't returned yet. And so I think that that has to color our perspective here, that that imminency that they had is still commended to us. But that imminency obviously isn't such that it has to mean that God's patience has to be finished today. So I guess that's beginning to answer that. Why did they think that? Well, they read the prophecies that said when Christ came, right, all these great things that would happen. And they were beginning to realize that there was two appearings of Christ. And as they realized that more, then they were hoping for that second appearing. And Christ was there. The resurrection happened. And they finally have begun to realize, and this book helps bring it out for us, that there is a time left to have of the church here. And so I guess a simple answer is, in the midst of that delay, we're given the book of Revelation to tell us that God has not forgotten His plan. He is coming back. And you're going to have some trials here now. You're part of this cosmic battle between the church and Satan, but we have victory in the Lord. And so I think that's part of the answer that this book provides to the very questions the disciples have. So, good question. Yes, Madeline.
When you take in view the events that are happening today in Egypt, Iraq, Iran, and all the rest of it, so where does Revelation stand there? You know, it's okay, if we're taking it that it's historicism, you know, a lot of these events have happened. But if you read, you know, other books, if you read Isaiah, the oracles of Isaiah, which, you know, I happened to do this past week because of what was going on in Egypt, and it just made me think, you know, just where are we?
Well, let me answer the question right here this way, to say that depending on which school you come from, you're going to answer that question differently. If you're a preterist viewpoint, how do the events today play out with regard to the book of Revelation? Irrelevant, not spoken about. If you're an historicist view, you might try to find these events, do they have a place in the book of Revelation? You would ask that and search it out and try to find where in the chronology, if it's discussed, that it would be. Futurism, you'd have to say, well, is this one of those final events that's begun? And probably most people would say no, because most of the guys that might approach this say there has to be a secret rapture that has to happen first before a lot of these events are going to unfold. But we'll talk more about that in a minute, or maybe today, if not next week. Idealism would say, well, look, the visions paint a picture of struggle between other religions and false religions that goes on throughout the church's history. And in fact, we can point to different visions that express that truth in the book of Revelation. And so we can see how this struggle continues to go on. And so actually, I think historicism and idealism have the opportunity to really address those events today. But I'd say particularly, the idealism is the one that you can most clearly come to and say, look, these events are not shocking. But also that's different than saying this is some climactic event that is clear proof that we're just about to flip over to the next chapter of Revelation. So that would be the difference. And to be clear, I'm going to make my case during the time, I'm coming from this final viewpoint, the idealism. That's where I stand as I've thought through the difference. Now, to clarify again, this is a book of much debate. There have been OPC pastors that have been all over the board on these things in one way or another. So the view I'm expressing is not the OPC's view. The OPC has toleration on a various number of viewpoints, and a number of pastors hold different viewpoints. That being said, there are some areas of approach to Revelation that that the OPC would not commend to you, and I'll try to point those out for you as well. But I do believe, as I've studied it, that as you look at the visions, that they are recapitulating, they are paralleling descriptions of events that the church is going to go through. And I pointed some challenges to the different viewpoints. Let me point a challenge to that viewpoint. One of the challenges that comes to that viewpoint is when you read Revelation, John is receiving these visions, what you might say chronologically. He gets a vision, and then it says, then I saw this next vision, and then I saw this, and then I saw this. See, the idealism is saying that the visions are not presenting a chronological picture. But John is receiving them chronologically. And certainly there is a broad chronology, because at the end, the final vision is about the end, right? So there is some broad chronology, and we have to acknowledge that. But more so, I think you want to recognize, just because John receives visions chronologically does not mean that the actual visions have to be expressing chronology and history. That you could have visions that come that actually parallel one another. That make sense?
Reed?
Yes?
Just a quick question.
Please.
Would you say that under that first three points that you had, the last point is the new heavens and earth. Is there a general agreement on that among these groups more than any other area?
I would say so, yes. And in fact, even many of the, as far as I understand, actually, let me say this. I don't know if every single preterist would agree with that, but I do know that even among preterists, that most that I'm aware of would say even that is beyond 70 AD, that is the final end. And so that's where I think, as I'm saying, even among these groups, those last few chapters, new heavens, new earth, is one of those main points of agreement. God's coming back, and that place is called the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and that's a great rallying point of agreement. And Paul, maybe I'll put the question back on you. Are you aware of a large area of diversity among those viewpoints in the last two chapters? And maybe you want to comment on that.
Well, there are some, of course, where people are setting dates. There are some, of course, where Christ will come and reign and not bring judgment. There is difference.
And some of those differences come into... I'm sorry, go ahead.
Of all three points, there's probably most agreement on the last.
Absolutely. And that's good. Good. We're on the same page on that then. We will talk about some of the distinctions among these viewpoints, and when we get into the millennial views of when Christ comes back, how he comes back, there are some of the things that will weigh into that on those last final chapters. And actually, chapter 20, I put in that section, if I recall, and that's the most debated chapter about the millennium. So there is certainly debate, but of all the agreement most comes into the fact is that that the new heavens and new earth are coming, and that's eternity, and it's wonderful. So that makes sense? Karen.
I didn't realize until my children were little and I bought a Bible trivia game, how many questions in this game were on Revelation and Daniel, and I thought, where are these people coming from? I had never had this big concentration on the Reformed faith. We didn't center on Revelation all the time. That wasn't the main focus, but it seems like a lot of churches, those books are where they get a lot of their beliefs is out of how they rule their life today is what they get out of Revelation and Daniel.
Which I find concerning, because I think these are the areas of the most limited clarity in the Scriptures for us. Not everything in the Scriptures is as clear as others. As again, I'll say in 1 Peter when we look at it in our sermon today, in the Old Testament, they inquired about these prophecies that came about Christ, and finally we see them so clearly now. But that's how prophecy works. It becomes so clear once it's come to pass. But right now, there's a lot of mystery. And that segues into what I was going to get into. What we have to realize when we approach the book of Revelation is the genre is a genre we call that, I think everyone agrees with the name of the genre, is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic genre. In other words, it's not poetry, it's not prose, it's not an historical narrative. It's a genre unique to itself that we call apocalyptic. Apocalyptic genre is very visionary. A lot of things that you see that have a symbolic nature. Jesus could have said these things a lot easier for us to understand. He could have just explained them in the most clearest historical narrative. And then we would have said, okay, we know. He could have wrote the Left Behind books for us very clearly. But he didn't. And an analogy I have to give to you is the parables. We often think, and I hear sermons sometimes on this, or people will make it, well, we need to preach sermons with examples, because Jesus used examples. That's what the parables were. They help us understand. But in the New Testament, Jesus says the reason he gives parables is in part to hide the truth from those who are not God's people. That the parables are understood and explained by God's people. And when he gets in the room with the disciples, Jesus explains the parables to them. But so many are left with the parables, not sure what they really intended to fully mean. And apocalyptic genres, I'd say that even more so. That there's an aspect of disclosing information, but there's also an aspect in which we have not been told all the detail. And we have to appreciate that apocalyptic genre leaves some mystery for us that could have been said more clearly, but God in his wisdom wanted to give us just this amount. Daniel is a book that the last half is apocalyptic. And it's hard to read. And Daniel was told, seal up this book, it's for the end. It's not even for his day yet. I think now it's the time for us to be studying Daniel with greater clarity, because we're told we're in the end times now. That doesn't mean we're going to have all the secrets unlocked, though. And that's the problem some people have, I think, when they get to this book, is they approach it and think, I just got to unlock the code. I just got to unlock the secret. And if I can do that, I can see every picture perfect. Jules.
Okay, it bothers me that the Westminster seminaries do not take a position that says the primary wisdom and focus is this position for these reasons. And if not, then there's another position for these reasons. So you could look at it on the basis of those reasons and come to your own.
Well, I'm sorry about Westminster Seminary. I can't comment on what they've done, but I'm telling you my position, and we'll tell you my reasons, and you can come to your own decision.
Okay, fine. Okay, thank you.
A lot of people, they don't get the genre. And so what they do, and I think this is sometimes in the case, maybe in the futurism, the historicism sometimes, and arguably preterism, is they think what's going on is a video camera of actual eyewitness footage. Like, you know, you're the reporter, and he's video camering, and he's trying to describe what's going on here. And you know, if you lived 2,000 years ago and you saw someone with an iPod, how would you describe it? You don't know what an iPod is. And so sometimes people act like that's what this genre, why it's so difficult, because they're looking into future things that they can't explain, so they have to use this imagery. But I would say that's not right. I would say that's not understanding the apocalyptic genre. That the apocalyptic genre uses symbols in yes, a bit of mysterious ways, but they do have references and they do have meanings that we want to seek out. It's not video camera footage. It's apocalyptic genre where he gets to see these amazing visions and communicate them to us, and we get to contemplate what is going on. That makes sense? Now, why don't you turn in your Bibles here to Genesis, actually. Genesis 41. I'm sorry, my writing is so bad. That word is recapitulation. Recapitulation. I mentioned the idealism was the viewpoint I'm holding. Idealism sees what's called recapitulation going on. That these visions are repeating from different vantage points truth of the church's history before Christ's return. And that's something typical in many ways to apocalyptic genre. And that might seem strange, as I said, because the visions are received chronologically. John gets one vision, then he sees another thing. It seems there's a chronology here. But I asked you to flip to Genesis 41:25. This is the passage about Pharaoh's dreams. Anybody remember the dreams Pharaoh got? And Joseph interprets them. That's right. Say aloud for us, Madeline.
Well, he dreamt of the fatted calf.
Okay.
And that was the good times. And then he dreamt of the skinny ones and thin ones. It was the bad times. And how the bad times ate up the good.
Good. That was the first part of the vision. And then in Genesis 41:22, also I saw my dream. Actually, no, even before that, verse 21. So I awoke, Pharaoh woke. And then 42, also I saw my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up in one stalk, full and good. And then behold, seven heads withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So you stop there, you got a vision of cows, and then you get a vision of these stalks that come up. Two separate visions within his dream. And what's the interpretation according to Joseph? Verse 25. Someone read it for me.
And Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one.
That's fine. So one vision, really two-part vision, or one dream and two visions within it. But the answer, the interpretation is, there is recapitulation going on. And so we have an example here that this can happen with these kind of visions, these kinds of dreams. That one event could be told from different vantage points, but it's getting at the same underlying thing. And so the point that I'm making here is, as we study the visions, that there is this kind of activity going on. Even though he chronologically gets vision after vision, they are referring to similar events within the whole scope of the church's history. Different vantage points. Does that make sense? Question on that. I think we can make this point from Revelation. Flip over to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, it's in one of the visions. It's seal number 6 of the seven seals. And it sees the heavenly lights falling in chapter 6. And so chapter 6, 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, etc., etc. 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then, so at that point, the heavens fall. The moon, gone. The stars fall. And yet, flip over to Revelation 8:12, later in the book, later vision. Then the fourth angel sounded, Revelation 8:12, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. I think this is one example that what appears to have already been removed in an earlier vision, the heavenly lights, now appear to all be back again in a later vision. Well, that seems strange if this is just a chronology. But if this is apocalyptic genre that employs recapitulation, and it actually makes perfect sense. So it's actually talking about the same event here at two different visions, or at least related events here at two different places. And so that's just one quick example with the fact that we're out of time today. What we're going to do is we're going to keep showing this recapitulation as we study the details and survey the details of this, and try to make the case that in that vision section, to show that they're all talking about broad pictures of the church history before Christ's return and up to the final judgment. And so we'll be making that case. And what we'll do next week to start is we'll go through the millennial views, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. And then I will step back and begin to frame the whole book for us to see how, even if we can't get all the details of the visions, how we can all understand some of the main themes being developed in this book. And then that, probably then the following week, we'll really dig into some of the visions and show more of this recapitulation going on, and develop each of the visions in some regard for us from a big picture level. Questions on recapitulation before we end our time today? Paul?
Well, I don't want to speak so much just on that one.
Oh, yeah, we get it.
My view is sort of the progressive parallelism, and I think this fits that.
Yeah.
Each one is repeated, but each one goes a little farther into history and what, you know, to expect, or even past history, what happened to but each one goes a little farther.
Yeah.
Even in the example you gave, which is a good example, these two are one, but each one of those visions progressed also.
Yeah.
In terms of the fat years and lean years, there was a change going on. So each one progresses, and then they're parallel.
Yeah, and by way of analogy, we've talked about in Hebrew poetry that one of the key distinctive markers of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, but it's not usually just saying the exact same thing over. It usually advances the point. And so I think clearly that's what's going on here too, that we see a development going on, even in the rough example, the sets of sevens that you see here, the first set of seven, the seven seals, puts a lot more focus on tribulation going on, that the church is going on. The last main set, the seven bowls of wrath, puts the focus more on God's wrath that's coming upon man. And I think even that, there's a bit of development of thought even, because that's ultimately what's happening, right? In the midst of tribulation, that tribulation is going to be solved ultimately by God's wrath poured out on the enemy. So that's maybe just a very simplistic, you know, affirmation of what you're already getting at here. Because you're going to see development in these progressive pictures, parallel progressive pictures. So, other questions? Well, we'll take as much time as we need as we go through this book. That's probably enough to chew on for a week. And I will entertain any questions, you know, afterward too, if you want to ask me afterward. And hopefully my viewpoint... again, you can consider it, but don't think that I'm the only one who's ever thought about this, you know, so, you know, we're going to have some healthy dialogue, bring up questions. What about this? What about a secret rapture? We will talk about that, you know, questions like that. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book that you've given to us. You've given it to the church to study. Lord, may it encourage us as we look at it, Lord, to grow in Christ, even in the midst of all the struggles and tribulations that the church goes through even now, Lord, knowing that there is a day of your return where you will bring judgment on all your enemies. Father, prepare our hearts now during this break for the worship service that we will have here momentarily. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.